So we have the great news of salvation from sin and death in this life. And some people think, once they become believers, oh, that's it. That's really all I need to do. And that's only half right. It's all you need to do in terms of gaining your salvation and your forgiveness from sin and being given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But yet God calls us toward other things. He calls us to fulfill the responsibilities that he has put inside of us. So that way we make Christ known and we also desire to know him better. He calls us to the sanctification process, discipleship, growth, maturity in the Christian life. There are many Christians who kind of just leave it at that and say, thanks for the fire insurance, God, but now I'll live life the way I want to live. But God has given us commands and responsibilities. As a result, sometimes Christians do not take their faith seriously, and there are charges made of words like easy believism and so, which we just kind of accept our faith in a real shallow way and do not do anything to really advance the cause of Christ or to know Christ better. We take no risks. We don't live by faith. We live by sight, and we live very mediocre lives. And the term cultural Christianity is used for those believers in Jesus Christ. But that same problem existed during the time of the New Testament. So it's really nothing new, because the purpose of much of the New Testament is to take believers and to turn them into disciples. So we recognize and appreciate the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, this justification, the removal of our sins, and also the giving of righteousness as it is projected onto us, the holiness and purity and goodness of Christ. That is the way the Father now sees us. We don't want to leave it there. The other extreme of just living our lives in a very mediocre Christian life is the other extreme, seeing the Christian life in a legalistic way, where we take the rest of our Christian walk as a list of do's and don'ts, as rules and only responsibilities, and we see our Christian life as a checklist, and the focus is on our performance. But today's passage brings those two extremes together in the right way. It gets rid of the extremes, I should say, and it pulls us together and says, okay, we need to appreciate and value the grace that has been given to us in our salvation and our freedom from eternal death, and that we're reconciled back to God, and deeply appreciate that and allow that to be a motivation to live the Christian life and not see it as a legalistic checklist that highlights our performance. And so today's passage, we learn that our enemies will be defeated. They will lose their power over us. Of course, the ancient Israelites had different enemies than we have. They had the Assyrians, they had the Babylonians, they had the Persians, but you and I have the world, the flesh, and the devil, and sin and death that haunt us. And God's word communicates to us very good news, that one day all of those enemies will ultimately be completely vanquished. But as a result of appreciating that great truth, we still have now responsibilities. There are things that we should do, not to get saved or to even maintain our salvation, but rather grow in our faith, our sanctification, our discipleship, our maturity. We started Nahum last week, and the book of Nahum was written around 650 years before Jesus came to us. It was written to the southern kingdom of Judah, as Assyria had already swallowed up the northern kingdom. And so there was Israel or Samaria, the northern kingdom, and only Judah remained during the time of Nahum's communication. So he wrote to Judah about Assyria. And basically the main point is that the mighty and ferocious enemy of Judah will one day be vanquished. It will be utterly destroyed. They already conquered Samaria. Now they also wanted the southern kingdom as well. And so we could see that the main two points of the book of Nahum is the judgment of God, and also not only the judgment, but also the why and the how of his judgment. So the first and last parts are about how or why God judges, the rationale and the apologetic for his judgment. But then the middle portion tells us some details about how harshly God will judge. We looked at some of the themes and the purposes of Nahum last week, and some of the themes are that God will judge, that he is patient, that he has a righteous indignation, that he is omnipotent or all-powerful, he is a jealous God, his timing and his love are really important in order to understand the rationale and apologetic for his judgment. Man's inhumanity to man is also highlighted by the ferocity of Assyria against all of their enemies, not just the Israelites, not just the northern kingdom, but against all of the people who they conquered over the many years that they existed as an empire. They were ferocious. They would skin people alive. They would behead people. The purpose is to announce God's upcoming judgment against his enemies and the deliverance of his people. So what is the basis for God's judgment? His people should expect that vindication, that salvation. And for Israel, it was a physical salvation. For us, it's a spiritual salvation. But we should not just wait for him in impatience and passivity, but rather we should wait with him in productivity and activity and a lack of impatience. So therefore, that is the main application for this short prophecy. The fact that we all know we have to wait for vindication and God's judgment ultimately to, for him to finally culminate all things and bring us back to harmony with him in paradise. But we struggle with the waiting part. We want it to happen yesterday. But Nahum helps us with that. And so Nahum encourages believers to wait for complete deliverance from their enemies and for God to bring his kingdom and to bless his people. As I say, we usually wait for him, but Nahum teaches us to wait with him. Now the surviving Israelites, they were glad to hear about Assyria's future destruction. Nahum is prophesying Assyria's eventual collapse. And the amazing thing, one of the many amazing things about this short prophecy is the number of fulfilled prophecies. The prophecies are made and also within the boundaries of biblical time, though many of those prophecies are actually fulfilled. So we see also an apologetic for the truth of Scripture that God's promises, his prophecies will most certainly be fulfilled. And so we know just from human history that ultimately about 30 or 40 years after Nahum wrote this prophecy, that Assyria was vanquished by the Persians, or rather the Babylonians and the Medes. Those two nations formed an alliance and they conquered this big monster known as Assyria. And so here in verses 9 through 11 and verse 14, he communicates about this eventual destruction. And he's telling the people of Judah that just wait, just actively wait with me because you will be protected. You will be vindicated. Your enemy will be completely destroyed. So look what he says there in verse 9. He says, whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. God knows their plots and their plans. He knows what they're thinking. He knows how they act before they will act. He knows all of their secret plans and plots. Verse 10, he continues on and he says, they will be entangled among the thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. And they will be confused as they are entangled and act like they're intoxicated. They're a numerous bunch. They're a powerful bunch. They have good weaponry. They have good strategy. They have good leadership. But they will be so confused on the battlefield that it'll be like they're intoxicated. It's like they're entangled within the thorns. They won't be able to fight. They won't be able to act. They will most certainly be defeated. And then verse 11, it says, from you, O Nineveh, has one come forth, and Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. So this is most likely a reference to King Sennacherib, who existed 80 years before and who threatened Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know that story. We went over it briefly last week. That even though he was dead at this point, he represented the threat of Assyria. He was the king who wanted to conquer Jerusalem. He was the one who wanted to vanquish the Israeli king Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had so many problems. He had internal problems. He definitely had an external threat from Sennacherib and Sennacherib's Assyrian armies as they encircled the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah said, I'm not going to pay them tribute anymore. I'm not going to rely on our alliances with Egypt, but I'm going to trust only in the one true God, Yahweh. And he won. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers lay dead the next morning. So Hezekiah was a bright spot in Israelite history. Now, Sennacherib was dead at this point, but yet he was the symbol of the Assyrians. In verse 14, he continues on. We jump down to verse 14. And the prophet writes, the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Nineveh, Assyria, you're actually going to go out of business as an empire. And the reason is because you're so vile. Part of the reason is because you oppose my people. But another reason is because of who you are. You are a violent and vile, horrible empire. Your false gods will be smashed. They will be destroyed and desecrated in your temples. When the Assyrians were conquered by the Medes and the Babylonians about 30 or 40 years after Nahum wrote this prophecy, the Assyrian idols were certainly destroyed. Images of Asher, Marduk, Ishtar, and Nabu were smashed on the floors of the temples. And so God teaches us this, that once vanquished, our enemies will never ever rise again. But in Scripture, in Israelite history, as well as our own experience as New Testament believers, it seems like the victory comes in stages. Once it's complete, it will be complete. They will never rise again. But it seems like for all of our enemies as believers in this period of time, in this dispensation, it seems like our victory is won in stages. There are enemies that we have, foes that face us every day. Just like Israel's enemies were weakened in stages, our enemies are chopped down bit by bit, it seems. And I think of three as an example, the power of sin and our flesh, the power of death, and also the power of the wicked one, Satan himself. First, there is the power of sin that faces all of us every day. If we say that we are without sin, we just sinned because we lied. Because even believers sin multiple times a day. This is the passage that I read while in the pool from the baptistry. It said this, Romans 6, 1 and 2. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So this is the basis as to why I know our emphasis on God's graces, his gifts, the unmerited favor is the way to go. Because Paul was accused of emphasizing it way too much. Can't overemphasize the powerful and effective grace of God. It doesn't just show his softer side. It also shows his powerful and effective side as well. Because God's graces teach us, they equip us to say no to ungodliness. So the accusation went like this. It's like, well, Paul had just said that whenever we sin, God's graces cover a multitude of sin. And so then the opposer would say, well, what you're doing then, if you're saying that grace always is greater than sin, you're just encouraging people to sin. And what we need to do around here is we need to tighten things up a little bit. Too much of that grace stuff. But then the New Testament teaches that legalism just doesn't work. It just leads to more sin. And so what the New Testament argues is that, well, we have to kind of reverse engineer why we sin in the first place. See, The reason why we lie is to protect ourselves, because we want to be safe. Is it wrong to want to be protected? Is it wrong to want to be safe? Absolutely not. That's not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing. It's logical. It's counterintuitive for us to just always want to be unsafe all the time. But the reason why we sin is so that way we can be safe. But then God interrupts our thinking and says, you guys are already secure. You are secure with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You're not just secure one time or one level. You're in the hands of the Father, the Son, and you're sealed by the Spirit. Every member of the Trinity keeps you secure in place. And I'm so glad it's that way and that we're not responsible for our security. God, you're not always safe, but you are always secure. Right? So I don't need to lie anymore in order to make myself safe. So God's graces make sin obsolete. See? And one after another, we reverse engineer. Why do we sin in the first place? Well, because we're trying to meet a legitimate need that's not sin itself. And so therefore, God's graces supply the need. They supply what we truly need. Another example is, why do I slander and why do I criticize harshly other people? It's because I want to exalt myself. That's a real cheap, easy way to build yourself up, by bringing others down. But then wait a minute, God's word tells me who I am in Christ. I am a holy nation and a royal priesthood. I am a son or daughter of the living God. And so therefore, I really can't have any higher status than that from God's perspective. So I'm already pretty high in the opinion of the one whose opinion really counts. So therefore, I don't need to exalt myself by tearing others down. What just happened? God's graces just made another sin temptation obsolete. See, at first glance, maybe it's like, oh, well, yeah, that's good and everything, but yeah, we have to read Scripture and understand it to really enforce that, to renew our minds with the Word of God, to reject the non-truths, the lies, and to add on the truths. So this is how this is put into application. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin, meaning sin no longer controls us. Because we celebrate an empty cross. When Jesus died on that cross and said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," no longer do we have to sin. And now we come into a period of our existence where I can still sin, but it is completely voluntary. Before I was saved, before I placed my faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sin, the only thing that I could really do, even my most noble works, even my greatest efforts to impress God, were seen by him as filthy rags. And the word in the Hebrew there is a woman's menstrual cloth. A repugnant thing. Something that you don't want to be near. And that is the way our good works before we were saved appeared to God. They did not impress him. In fact, they were repugnant to him. That doesn't mean that non-Christians can't do noble things from our perspective, but from God's perspective, they did not impress him in the least. That was our default setting. Everything we did fell short of the glory of God, even our most noble works. That's the definition of sin, falling short of the mark of perfection, the glory of God. But then we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then we begin this process of where the controlling power of sin is shattered and broken. But yet, as John tells us, we still sometimes choose the wrong way. But then, thanks be to God, at a certain point in time, when we are glorified and our physical bodies are transformed into the likeness of the physical body of Jesus Christ after we're resurrected, then we're going to lose choice again. And that is the best thing that has ever happened to us. Because then we won't have the capacity to sin. But here it is, that enemy is systematically, in phases, vanquished. First, the controlling power of sin is shattered, and then God's grace has given us the capacity to reject individual sinning, and then ultimately we lose the capacity to sin. Our enemy will have been completely vanquished, and we will no longer sin at a certain point in time. That's one of our enemies, the power of flesh and sin. But what about the enemy known as death? We recognize the empty cross for its defeat of the power of sin, but we recognize the empty tomb for its successful defeat of the power of death. But yet, we still die. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this, that when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So therefore, then, the power of death is ultimately shattered. But then what about the evil one, to use him as an example of our enemies, as one of our greatest enemies? And so once we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, one of the many things, probably over 100 things, happen spontaneously when we are given our new life, when our spirit is ignited with life for the first time in our existence. One of the many things that takes place is the third person of the Godhead baptizes and seals us, but he also indwells us. And that's a gift. That's a grace. He comes to live inside of us. And in relation to the evil one, therefore, a believer is protected against demonic possession. He can still be oppressed by a demon if he involves himself in sin and degradation. But yet, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so therefore, the believer is protected against demonic possession, the Holy Spirit. That's a partial victory. But then we go forward into time, and we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and we have the final defeat of this enemy known as the accuser, the evil one, the devil himself, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that enemy is also vanquished. We are blessed and we are vindicated. We're saved from their threats and their harm. And so as a result of knowing that truth, it is imperative that we respond. That's one of Nahum's main points, especially in the passage that we're going to look at next. Verses 12 and 13, he writes this. This is what the Lord says. Although they are unscathed and numerous, they will be cut down and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck, and tear your shackles away. And so verses 12 through 13 tell us that even though Assyria is a united and powerful and numerous nation, they will be cut down. Everything that they oppress you with, the yokes and the shackles, will be removed. The second part of that verse is clear, that God all along has allowed it. In fact, he used Assyria as a tool to discipline Judah, as he did with other nations at different times during Israel's history. He used foreign powers to discipline his own people. They continually made the same stupid mistakes. Hezekiah was a bright spot, but many of the Israelite kings, they paid foreign nations tributes so that way they would not invade them. They would not conquer them. They paid them off. And just as offensive to God, they also made alliances with foreign nations. I am the all-powerful God, Yahweh could say to them. Why don't you just trust me? Why do you make all these compromises? If you trust in me, even though you're smaller and less powerful, I will give you victory. But yet they trusted in their own fallen logic. well, if we pay them off, they'll pull away from us and they won't conquer and enslave us. If we make an alliance with a more powerful nation, they'll be our friends and they'll be reliable and protect us from these bigger threats. But none of that worked. It worked for maybe a year or two or a short period of time, but ultimately it all collapsed and fell apart. But Israel would make the same mistake again and again. You see, Israel had the most important mission out of any people group. They were to deliver up the Messiah. The Messiah, the one who'd wash away the sins of the world. That is your purpose. That seed would come from you, Judah. And so therefore, what you need to do is you need to be trusting of God and trust in Him alone for your survival and also for your thriving. They should have trusted in Yahweh and not made treaties with other nations or paid tribute to foreign powers. They should not have ever feared anyone else, but they were weak and they didn't have to be that way. But then verse 15, as he closes out the first chapter, he tells them what they need to do. But he reminds them once again of his many blessings to them. He says, look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals of Judah and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. And so therefore, focus on the good news. Look for the one who reports that the enemy has lost. And take heart in that. That is a prophecy that will be fulfilled. Perhaps in stages, but ultimately there will be a time when they will be completely vindicated. So therefore, what you need to do as you wait is not be passive, but you need to be very active as you wait, not for God, but with Him. These are the things that you must do because of who you are. I want you to keep the festivals. I want you to celebrate Passover and unleavened, the festival of unleavened bread, the feast of Pentecost and tabernacles. You see, Nineveh was so utterly destroyed that it was never, ever rebuilt. Other ancients who came after them hundreds of years later, they did not have a clue where Nineveh was ever located because it was so completely and utterly devastated and erased. This verse, it says, look there on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. It's so powerful that Isaiah quoted from it and the Apostle Paul quoted from it also in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. So look for the good news and enjoy the good news, but also celebrate the feasts and fulfill all of the promises and vows that you have made. So I want you to enjoy the grace and the gifts. He tells them that repeatedly, not just once, but multiple times. But then he also adds in, yeah, you know, you've got a lot of responsibilities now too. But the good news is I've given you the capacity to be able to do these things. And so therefore, enjoy the grace that is through faith, but then also live faithfully too. Your success does not affect your salvation at all, or your failure does not affect your salvation at all. But this is the way I want you to live. I want you to walk by faith, and I want you to be active, and I want you to be productive. And so God encourages His people by reminding them of their many blessings, but also of their many responsibilities. You see, it's both. Not for salvation, but for success in living the Christian life. Do what you have been commanded to do. Enjoy the blessings, but also obey the commands. And there are many blessings. This is just a few of them. Some of them are present tense. Some of them are future. Some of them are unconditional. Some of them are conditional. But this is just a sampling of all the many graces and gifts that God has given to us that He wants us to enjoy and appreciate and employ as well. All right. So for Israel, you need to celebrate your festivals and you need to fulfill your vows. But what about us And I think probably the most succinct place to find what we are to do in response to the appreciating the wonderfulness of our salvation is to follow what Jesus said. So the Israelites, you know, they had 613 commands. Some were positive, some were negative, meaning do this and don't do this. Then the Ten Commandments is kind of a summary of the 613. And then Jesus summarized it even more by just giving us two. He's like, Reader's Digest version here. Matthew 22, it says this, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." So therefore, what is he saying? He says, I want you to first have an other-centered, benevolent attitude toward God. Put him first. Because if you do that, if you love him with a pure, extensive love, then everything else will fall into place. So first, I want you to think vertically. But then, I want you to take that same quality of love, but not to the same extent, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, which is a lot. There's no command in Scripture for us to love ourselves because one is not necessary. We do that automatically, right? And so therefore, love your neighbor. Have an other-centered benevolence toward other people around you. And it's hard for us to do that because we're just so naturally self-centered. But he says, this is what I want you to do. You might say, man, I think maybe living according to the 613 commandments might be a little bit easier than this. That's exactly right. This is actually harder than just going through a checklist of 613 relatively minor commandments in terms of the ease of doing those things. To love God and to love other people, wow, that's really hard. But then the good news is, I've given you the equipment that you need to have in order to do the job. They didn't have that in the Old Testament, but in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God now indwells believers. So that way we have this power to draw upon to be able to live an impossible Christian life and to love God with everything and to love our neighbors, the people around us, as much as ourselves. And so therefore, we are called to do some things, and we are called to not do some things. Put away all bitterness, rage, and anger, and forgive others just as Christ forgave you. There's some things that we're called to do and some things that we're called not to do. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You will be my witnesses. You may not be accurate or good witnesses, but you will be my witnesses, and I strongly prefer you to be accurate and good witnesses. Testifiers of the Christ who died and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. So therefore, there are some things that we are called to do and things that we're called not to do. But wait for the deliverance and the rescue from your enemies. Sin, death, and Satan and others will at one point in time be completely vanquished. But then we cry out, and the question is not a wrong question to answer, but it is when, God? All right, we know how and why, but when? We really would like to know that. But our natural tendency is to be impatient and to wait on the sidelines. But what Nahum is telling us, what he's communicating to Judah, is I want you to wait not for God, but I want you to wait with him. I want you to apprehend his agenda and his purposes and make those agendas your agendas. So therefore, I want you to wait in an active way, not in a passive way. I want you to work hard for him, so that you grow and that others would know the fame of his name. So therefore, we do not wait for him, but Nahum tells us to wait with him. Let's pray together. God, we come before you and thank you for the exhortation to not be passive, but rather to be appreciative, to respond, not to maintain or gain our salvation, but rather to celebrate and appreciate it, to ping off of it, to react to your graces. We don't work for your blessings, but we work hard because we've gotten so much that gratitude and that excitement cannot be contained within our persons. We have to release it and let others know. We have to release it by following you. So give us that emphasis, that strength, that energy that we need to have. Thank you that it is available to us through the Spirit who lives inside of us. And help us to be active learners and followers of yours, to respond to the salvation that is given to us as a pure 100% gift. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.